There are times when it can be quite lonely to be a Christian. It's lonely to be the one teenager who's not getting drunk at the party. It's lonely to be the one person in the office who stands against an ungodly agenda. Sometimes you'll even meet other so-called Christians and find you're the only one who's willing to stand for what God's word actually says. It was lonely to be a believer in God in Isaiah's day as well. Theoretically, Judah was God's nation. The king was a descendant of David. Their temple was at the center of the capital. But in practice, God wasn't central anymore. And we've seen this already, if you've been here, as we've gone through the first few chapters of Isaiah. Like our drunken teenagers, these were heroes at drinking wine, even the nobility of the land. In our land where we might trust certain political agendas, politically they trusted in Assyria to help them. And even those who went to the temple, they just went through the motions. If we do the right sacrifices without really repenting and believing, we'll be all right, is what people thought. And so Isaiah wrote this particular prophecy to what he calls elsewhere in the prophecy, the remnant. And the remnant were a people within the people. A group within the nation of Israel. Although every Jewish person claimed that they worshipped the true God, these were the people who really did. At the start of chapter 8, the bit before we read, Isaiah unleashed a prophecy of judgment against the people of Judah and Israel. But he doesn't want those faithful people within that nation to think this prophecy is against them. He doesn't want them to be discouraged. And so in our passage, he's going to encourage those people who trust in God to keep trusting in God. He's going to preach to this faithful remnant. And he's going to cover three things. First of all, he's going to cover the existence of this remnant, that there really is a people within the people. Secondly, he's going to speak of the faith of this remnant, what they really believe in. And finally, he's going to speak of the hope of the remnant, what it is that they're looking forward to. If you feel lonely as a Christian today, I hope today's passage will be an encouragement to you to keep on going in the midst of a generation that has turned away from God. So first of all, in verses 9 to 15 of chapter 8, he covers the existence of the remnant. Does a remnant exist? Every Jew would have thought that they as a nation were a remnant among the peoples of the world. Of all of the many nations that covered the earth, they were the one people that were chosen by God. And you can see that in verses 9 to 10. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. These nations, these different lands, they were all trying to attack Judah. And Isaiah says, basically, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough. God's with us. We're going to win. He's not with you, Assyria. He's not with you, Egypt. He's not with you, Aram. He's not even with you, Samaria. He's with us. But there's a problem. Because God with us is Emmanuel, as we learn over Christmas. And Isaiah presented the hope of Emmanuel to Judah's king, Ahaz, in chapter 7. And Ahaz rejected the sign. And so as a result, as you see in chapter 8, verse 8, just before this passage, judgment was coming on Emmanuel's land. And so it's all well and good to say God is with us, but what happens when the people don't want God to be with them? Well, Isaiah goes on to discuss this. He says he talks about this people, and he's not talking about the nations now, he's talking about the people that he lives among. He says, verse 11, this is what the Lord says to me, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy. Everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. And do not dread it. God says to Isaiah, I know all the people around you are fearing an invasion. They don't believe that I'm going to rescue them. You're not to do that. You're to be different. You're to be distinct. Rather than fear the nations, verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. These people fear invasion more than anything else. And that drives their decision making. What can we do to prevent an invasion from happening? But what they should be asking is, what if the Lord turns his hand against us? It'd be far worse for him to be angry at us than the nations. And so verses 14 to 15 present an encouragement to those who trust in God, but also a warning to those who don't. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. And he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. On the encouraging side, God's going to be a holy place. He's going to be a temple to the people of both Israel and Judah who follow him. But he's also going to be a stone that causes many of those people to stumble. Have you ever run down a hill and then you've tripped over a stone? And it's so much worse if you're running down a hill, isn't it? You just sort of bounce and bounce and bounce. Well, that's the picture here. To some, God is a holy place. But to others, he makes them trip, he makes them fall, he's a snare to them. Now, it wouldn't surprise Isaiah's readings to say that he was a stumbling block to the nations. Of course, they didn't believe in God. But he says here, it's the people of Jerusalem he'll be a trap and a snare to. Not because God's trying to catch them out, but because they are people who reject the God of Israel. Now, for those of us who know our New Testament, you can't help but think of Jesus when this is mentioned. One of the most common quotations from the Old Testament is from a psalm, Psalm 118, which describes Jesus as the cornerstone the builders rejected, and that he caused the people to stumble over him, just like he's mentioned here. He wasn't the Messiah most of the Jewish people were looking for. They were looking for someone to take it to the Romans, to fight the good fight. Many people failed to trust in him as a result. But there were some who didn't stumble over him. And to them, he was the true holy place, the true temple that God could be found in. It's good for us to remember that this is the pattern in the world. Many will stumble over Jesus. They may be okay with some aspects of Christian morality. They may love the fellowship of the church. They may even take quotations from the Bible and say, hey, this is really good. But will they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Believe that they are a sinner and Jesus is the only way they can be saved? For many, that's too much to take. They stumble over this truth. Not everyone sees who Jesus is. And that can be the case even amongst those who claim to be Christians. Now, there's no fear of armies in our day, at least in our part of the world. But there is this fear of rejection, isn't there? What will our neighbours think if we teach God's word? If we don't accept these modern agendas, aren't churches going to die? We're driven by fear just as much as Judah was. The believing person says, I fear God more than the world. I trust that just like he promised to save Judah from her enemies, so he can save the church from her enemies. That's always going to be a minority view. It's always going to be a remnant. People are quicker to see all the enemies in the world than the God who stands among them. The people who trust in God will always be a remnant, a tiny group. That's been the way since Isaiah's day to now. And it will always be that way until Jesus returns. So we've seen that the remnant exists. But what sets them apart? What makes them different? Well, you see that in verses 16 to 22, where we see the faith of the remnant. The faith of the remnant is in the promises of God. Verse 16, bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. So the prophecy that Isaiah is given, the testimony, it's bound up and it's sealed. Now, when you sealed a message, you knew, the recipient of the message knew it hadn't been changed. So you put your message on a scroll, you tied it up, then you put a seal on it. And to open the message, you had to break the seal. So it was very obvious. If you got a message from the king and the seal was broken, that someone had opened that seal and they'd maybe added some bits or they maybe crossed some bits out. It wasn't really a message from the king. And Isaiah is saying, take this prophecy I've given you and keep it. Don't change it. For the people like Isaiah who had faith in God, nothing was to be added to the prophetic words that God had given, and nothing was to be taken away. Isaiah's disciples, who were ultimately God's disciples, are this remnant who have faith in the promises of God, not willing to take something out or put something in. A similar message is given right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. It said that there'll be judgment on anyone who adds to this scroll or takes away from it. Now that means particularly the book of Revelation that it's in. But it seems in the sovereign plan of God that it's very intentional that comes right at the end of the Bible. As if to say, this is it. You need no more words and you don't need any less words. You don't add to this, you don't take away from it. Bind it up, keep it safe. This is what God has said. That's the faith of God's remnants. There'll be a time of testing and trial for Isaiah's disciples, for his followers. But verse 17, he gives them words to say. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Imagine a girl turning up for a date at a restaurant, and the boy that she's meant to be there with hasn't turned up yet. And maybe the waiter might come and say, oh, do you want to go home? It's fine, you don't have to pay for anything. I'll give you a free drink. She says, no. I know he's going to come. Whatever has happened, I'm going to wait for him. That's the kind of waiting that we see here. A waiting that comes from faith. That girl waits because she has faith that her boyfriend would never just stand her up on a date. And it's the same thing with Isaiah. He says, I know that God's hiding his face from the physical descendants of Jacob now. But me and mine, we're going to wait for him and trust that he will fulfill his promises. And then he draws his attention to this little group. Verse 18, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah calls those who trust in his message his disciples in a previous verse, and his children as well. They're given in by God. They're a sign to Israel that although Israel as a whole is rejecting God, Isaiah and his followers will be a remnant, a nation within a nation. They'll be a constant sign that God is still at work among his people. Now in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews uses the words of verse 18 as words of Jesus. We're not disciples of Isaiah. Our true master is Jesus. What a joy it must have been to have that word come from the prophet Isaiah. You are my disciples, children given me by God. But how much greater for us to hear Jesus say, you are my disciples, children given me by God. And that's what he says to you this morning. And he says before the throne of God as we come in worship, here are the children you have given me, Lord. If you have faith in the promises of God's word, if you wait for God to come, then you are a sign to this world that God is still on the throne and you are one of the children and disciples of Jesus. What's going on around them? The remnant have faith in God's word, but the rest of the people, they have faith in anything but God's word. Look at verses 19 to 20. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not our people inquire of their gods? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. These people have the prophet Isaiah. They have God's word. He's told them what will happen. He's warned them that judgment is coming, but they don't listen to Isaiah. Instead, they're turning to the dead. Even if the dead could give them messages, why would they listen to them? They should listen to the living God, not dead human beings. Now, I suspect that most of us are not tempted to consult the dead for wisdom. But we are tempted to think about other things than God's word. This might be what God says, but society says this. Academics say this. My feelings say that. But if God speaks, you can seal up the testimony because that alone is enough. Now, it's obvious now that the prophecy of Isaiah lasted 2,700 years, whereas the words of the spiritists were there in a second and gone. But so too in the future, the idea that there is something new in the 21st century will seem ridiculous. If someone doesn't speak according to God's word, they have no light from him. I sometimes like to remind myself of this. Think of how we look back at slave owners and say, oh, how could they not realize that was wrong? One day people will look back on some of the things people say are good in our day and they'll be equally shocked. How could they think that was right? But if we follow God's words that have stood for thousands of years, then we'll never be out of date. We'll always be doing what is right. These people, sadly though, failed to listen. And look what happens as a result. Verse 21 to 22. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. What a terrifying picture. Hunger and distress, cursing the king, cursing God, a world of only darkness. That's the picture of what it is like to reject the Lord God. I spoke to someone who wasn't a Christian recently. They had a trial in their life. They went to seek advice from a secular counsellor, and all the counsellor said was, well, what do you think the answer is? And the person was frustrated. I don't want you to tell me what do I think. I don't know what to think. I want you to tell me what the right thing to do is. What good news we have as Christians, because that's what the Bible is. It tells us the way to go. We know it's right. It's light in a dark place. The distinguishing mark of God's people, of God's remnant, is that they have faith in the word of God, not faith in the things that the world looks to for revelation. Now, you can't have both. It's one or the other. This has stood the test of time for thousands of years. The opinions of the world will only bring darkness. Come to the light and see that all will be revealed. And now we come to chapter 9. At this point, we've seen that a remnant exists, that there are a people within the people. We've seen their faith, that they trust in the word of God, the promises of God. But what are those promises? What are they hoping for? Well, we see that in verses 1 to 7. We see the hope of this remnant. 700 years after Isaiah was written, their hope arrived. The Emmanuel that was spoken of in chapter 7. The son who's given in verse 6 of this chapter. Now, obviously, Isaiah's readers didn't know about Jesus, but we know who he was. It's weird. Sometimes when you look at the commentaries on this book, it's like they kind of pretend that they don't know that Jesus came. Like, what's the point? We know about Jesus. Let's look at what this says about him. What was the future for Isaiah, and what is the past for us in what Jesus has already done? Well, there's three aspects of the hope of Jesus here. Firstly, the hope of light. Remember, he's just spoken of the gloom and darkness that comes on those who don't have faith in God's promises. But it's all changed in chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes of the northern kingdom. That kingdom is about to be swept aside by Assyria, to disappear into history. The land of the Sea of Galilee will become Galilee of the nations, because the Jews that live there will be owned by nation after nation after nation. Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, on and on and on until the Romans. That doesn't seem like good news, and it isn't, for 700 years. But that Galilee of the nations will see a great light. Why is that? What's Galilee most famous for today? It's where the majority of Jesus' ministry took place. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. I wonder if Jesus had this in mind when he said, I am the light of the world. The people of Galilee were in darkness. But 700 years after Isaiah gave this prophecy, Jesus walked around the Sea of Galilee and shed his light abroad. Now for Isaiah and his readers, this was in the future, a day that they wouldn't see personally on the earth. One day, our faith will be sight, he says to them. But for you and I, we've seen the light of the world. We've seen the way of salvation. Shouldn't we be encouraged to persevere with him giving his light by our side? So there's the hope of light. Secondly, there's the hope of joy. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Now, I know those are a bit weird for us. We don't know what it's like to rejoice at a harvest. We don't know what it's like to rejoice after a battle. Maybe if it was written today, it would say, they rejoice as the businessman does with his Christmas bonus. Or they rejoice as the student does when she gets her A-level results. But this isn't a joy in the things of this world. It's like those joys, but it's better. Because it's a joy before you. They rejoice before you. They rejoice before God. Because he is the bringer of joy. Why are they so joyful? Well, because he enlarged the nation. Now, when could that be? Because if you look at history, Israel and Judah just got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Not bigger and bigger and bigger. When we come to the New Testament, though, we're told that the true Israel are the Israel of faith. The remnant. And so Gentiles, like presumably most of us, maybe there's the odd Jew amongst us, Gentiles who believe are brought into this true Israel. And that means that the nation are way greater in numbers than the nation of today. Or the day that Isaiah gave this passage. So the nation has been enlarged. Verses 4 to 5, there's even more. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. The key word in these verses is you. You, God, have shattered their yoke. Midian's defeat. Midian had been defeated years before. They'd been defeated by Gideon. Many of you will know the story. There was an army of 32,000 Gideon had, and God said, nope, you're only going to take 300, so that you know that it wasn't your army that saved you, it was me. And that's the point here. God is the one who rescues his people, just as he did under Gideon. He does that by taking the yoke of the oppressor off them. Not just a physical overlord, but the greater oppressor, Satan himself. Jesus came to shatter that yoke, to free slaves to sin. And ultimately that leads to the final victory, which I think is described in verse 5. When all war will be ended, all fighting will be over. And Jesus truly returns. The people of Isaiah's day had to look to this in faith, but we can look back and we can see how God really did accomplish this. That Satan reigns over us no more. That he cannot take us with him to be punished in hell. He cannot force us to sin. He cannot separate us from God because the victory has been won. His yoke upon us has been shattered. We are set free. And so we have the joy of an eternity of peace with God to look forward to. So there's a hope of light, there's a hope of joy, and finally, there's a hope of the Messiah. Messiah just means one who's anointed with oil. Every king in David's line would be anointed with oil to show that they were God's chosen king. But there was a promise to David that one of his sons would rule eternally, forever. So by the time you get to Isaiah's day, the Messiah began to be this promised future king that had been spoken of. And Isaiah describes this king. This king isn't just a man, isn't just a descendant of David. He's more than a man. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's meant a fair bit of time on Christmas morning describing what each of those means, so I won't repeat myself. But the key there is that all of these show that he's something more than a human. Look at that, mighty God. How can you say that? Well, we know this king wasn't just a king. He was a king who was divine, who was a father, who was the ultimate prince of princes, the miraculous counselor above all other miraculous counselors. And so the promises to David have been fulfilled by the Lord. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. All the promises to David of a king of kings who will reign forever have been fulfilled. And who did it? the zeal of the Lord Almighty. God himself did this. It wasn't us that had to save ourselves. It was God who rescued his people by coming down and fighting the fight on our behalf. Now, Isaiah's readers heard this and they were being encouraged, wait it out. Keep the faith. The promise is going to be fulfilled. Whatever it looks like in this world, keep hanging on to him. And on one level, we need to wait for God too. Still haven't yet seen Jesus enthroned above the whole world. We haven't yet seen his global peace sweep over the whole earth. But we can already see that kingdom growing. We can already see the way that he put Satan to the sword. We know who this Messiah is. And we know that he's greater than any prophecy described him for us in advance. And so what a great hope we have. The hope of light. The hope of joy. The hope of this messianic king. If we trust in him, then we will see this great joy. So as we close our time together, let me just summarize the message of this passage for two groups of people here. First, those of you who've not yet trusted in Jesus. The message here is that it is vital to be part of that remnant, to become part of the people who God has called. We've seen that this remnant exists, that God doesn't save everyone. He doesn't even save everyone who calls themselves a Christian. So what is it that marks out his true people? Well, it's that they have faith. They have faith in the promises of God written in God's words. It doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter how I feel. It matters what God has said. Do I trust him? And what is the hope? Well, the hope is Jesus. That he is the light in our dark world. That he is the joy in the misery our world brings. That he is God's messianic king amidst all of the world that is ruled by Satan. Trust in this son, and you will not be disappointed. And Christian, as you come to the Lord's table, you can reflect on these truths. You're a part of this remnant. Though you don't deserve it, you are welcome at this table because you're one of his. Your faith is in the word of God. And so you can believe the promises that were given. That the blood poured out for you is for the forgiveness of your sins. That as you eat and drink, that sin is certainly taken away on the basis of these promises. And that you hope in the Messiah, the light in your darkness, the joy in your sorrow, the Messiah that frees you from the slavery of Satan. It can be lonely being a Christian in our world. But only if you forget the great truth of verse 10 of chapter 8. Our God is with us. If we trust in that, then we'll be able to wait on him, whatever the world puts us through.